Pray, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please bear with me because my preaching neurons are a little rusty. So I discovered that this morning or earlier at the first service. And anyway, they need a little bit of oiling up, so hopefully we'll get the points across that we want to without keeping you beyond 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's no problem, right? Well, a wonderful parable. Probably out of all of the parables, the Good Samaritan is the most well known, I would think. Loved by God's people, but also, in the world, those who don't know the Lord and anything about Christianity, they really do like the Good Samaritan, don't they? You know, you watch the news and 95% of it is negative. But every now and then, maybe once a week or once every month or so, they come up with a really good encouraging message about someone who has gone out of their way and helped someone in need. And that gets everybody's attention, I think. Jesus gave this parable. You remember last week, Father Chuck was talking to us about the 72 disciples that he had sent out to go to the highways and the byways and the places where he would go. They were paving the way for him, and they have incredible success, spiritual success. And they come back to Jesus and they tell him that even the demons were subject unto them. And then Jesus responded by saying, behold, I give you power. I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, he said, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, maybe this lawyer who came to Jesus and asked him this question of, you know, how do I inherit eternal life? It may be that he overheard Jesus as he was addressing the 72 disciples there about heaven and rejoicing in the things that really are the most important, the things that have to pertain, that pertain to eternity, that pertain to our life in eternity, this life being incredibly short compared to that. And maybe that spurred him to not only question things about eternal life, but also we know that he was trying to trick Jesus, like many of them were, trying to get him to say something that would implicate him in terms of spiritual insurrection that was against the government and against the religious order at that time. It wasn't visible or military, certainly by any means, but nevertheless, he was stirring things up. And so there were a lot of people who were out to get him to say some things that would get him in trouble. And this evidently was what the lawyer was doing, although it must have been, too, that maybe he was thinking about his own life, and would he spend it in eternity with God. The lawyer was skilled in the Old Testament law and in the multitude of laws that surrounded the Old Testament laws, and he answered the question correctly. What must I do to inherit eternal life, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself? And the second question was something that Jesus then followed up with when he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responded to that by sharing with him the story, the parable that described several characters and the purpose of which was to get him, as well as those who may have been listening, to bring themselves to the place where maybe they thought they were fulfilling God's commandment in terms of loving him with all heart, soul, mind, and strength and neighbor as themselves. But Jesus was trying to get them to see things from a greater, from the greater reality that they indeed were falling short. And so he talked about the place. The place was Jerusalem and Jericho. The road was 21 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho. It went down about 3,000 feet in elevation. The Dead Sea is right on down the way. It's 1,405 feet below sea level. It's the lowest of any place in the on the earth as far as the land mass is concerned. And this road was incredibly treacherous, not only in terms of physical, it was in terms of the physical treachery that was there, but also there were thieves that would hide behind rocks and in crags and in valleys. And this was an incredibly bleak area. Some of you are going to be going with Father Chuck and Sandy to Israel, and you'll be seeing that road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it is one rough place. Christine and I were there about 25 years ago, and I mean, there is nothing but rock and shale, and it's a desert place, except there's no sand. There's absolutely no plants whatsoever, not even weeds grow in this place. It's thought that this was where Jesus was tested by the devil in the wilderness, tempted by the devil in the wilderness, thought that this is where he was. It was known as the Way of Blood because thieves and robbers would be able to hide in places that they couldn't be seen, and then they would rob and kill and maim unsuspected travelers that were on that road. And that's exactly what happened with this character that was going down the road, the traveler. And so then Jesus talks about this parable, a parable that again, all of us are familiar with, but I think that the way that it is, always is with God's word, is that we are able to reinforce the understanding that we already have, but along with that, we need to be open to further understanding of what God might give us in terms of who he is and what he has done for us in this life and in the life to come. And as I was going over it, I think that I discovered a couple of things that I never really had thought about before, at least not that I can remember. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today and submit that to you. And so the characters, the man, the traveler, he was a Jew, most likely. He was by himself. The thieves came and stripped him and robbed him, beat him, left him half dead. And then here comes the priest. The priest had just finished his duties there in the temple in Jerusalem and lived in Jericho. Many of the priests at that time lived in Jericho, and so they traveled between Jerusalem to Jericho on their way back home. We know what the priest did, the religious professional. He saw the man probably from somewhat of a distance, realized that he was in trouble, and he went on the other side of the road and walked on by. And the Levites were those who helped in the temple, helped the priests. They were second to the priests and would make sure that everything was ready for worship and cleaned up. And so they were the keepers of the temple. And the Levite comes along to get back to his home, which was probably in Jericho as well. And he at least got a little bit closer, evidently, to the guy that was in trouble, and then walked on the other side and went his way. Really nice guys, huh? When I was preparing for this, I was going through my files, what's left of my files. When we left to El Paso to come here about 5 years ago, our house, we just put our house on the market. And a great big rainstorm came, and it actually rained right over our house and then the neighborhood and surrounding area. It rained actually 6 inches in 1 hour. 6 inches in 1 hour. That's a whole bunch of water. And I was up. It was about 9:30 at night, and I was talking to my sister and brother-in-law and looking outside and said, boy, it is really raining hard. And then all of a sudden, water coming in from the right, water coming in from the left. We lived there for many years and never had any trouble with flooding. But here it came, and we had our stuff out in the garage, and including all of my library and my files and my notes and what have you, and probably about a third to a half of those got destroyed. But anyway, my two daughters came to help us get things cleaned up, and they put the fan on some of my sermon notes, and I came across this thing that I got from the from the internet that had all kinds of mold on it, I made a copy of it so I wouldn't be bringing mold into the church. But you can see, you can see the smudges where the mold was, but I can still read it here. And I don't have any idea who came up with this, but I thought it was good in regards to the priest and the Levite and how they were really avoiding helping this man in need. And so it doesn't have a title, but I entitled it, How to Avoid Helping People in Need. How to Avoid Helping People in Need. That's the title. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there. An objective person came along and said, it's logical that someone would fall down there. A Christian scientist came along and said, you only think that you're in that pit. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall in the pit. A mathematician calculated how he fell in the pit. A newspaper reporter wanted an exclusive story about his pit. A fundamentalist said, you deserve your pit. A Calvinist said, if you'd been saved, you'd have never fallen in that pit. A Wesleyan said, you were saved and still fell in that pit. Charismatic said, just confess that you're not in the pit. A realist came along and said, now that's a pit. An IRS man asked if he was paying taxes on his pit. A county inspector asked if he had a permit to dig the pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject altogether. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. Jesus, seeing the man, reached down, took him by the hand, and lifted him out of the pit. And that's what the Samaritan did. The Samaritan, who was from Samaria, and you remember how Father Chuck was talking to us about the background of who the Samaritans were, the people of Samaria, and how it was that there had been hundreds of years of enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. The reason being that you remember back 720 BC, when Assyria came in and invaded the northern part of Israel, and they conquered the people there and exported some of them and imported others, and there was interracial marriage that took place and adoption of idol worship and a straying away from the moral laws, and so they had become, the Jewish people had become something that was different from what God's original intent was. And then you remember how it was that the Babylonian captivity and how the Jews were taken into captivity for 40 or 50 years, and then Cyrus is raised up by God, and they were released from their captivity, went back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. And they got there, you remember, and those who lived in the Samaritans said, we'd like to help you. And they said, no, thank you, because you have compromised so much. And so enmity, right from then on out, was there for hundreds of years between the Jews and the Samaritans. And they even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so there was this terrible relationship that was there between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here Jesus uses this Samaritan. It may have been a real story. We don't know about that for sure. But nevertheless, he uses this Samaritan as an example of someone who offered help and gave it. He went to the person. He got involved. I think about Stephanie right now, who's in Haiti, you know, jumping right in the middle of needy humanity. And that's what this Samaritan did. He, you know, I think of Family Promise and how Ross and many of you just jump right into the middle of the need as families and individuals come by that really need a helping hand. But that can be, you know, anything that we do for the Lord. We do it with an intention of really honoring Him and helping to meet the need. The Samaritan was moved, first of all, by compassion. He went to him. He got involved. He bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine, put him on his donkey, took him to the inn, told the innkeeper, took care of him that night, told the innkeeper that he would have to leave the next day, but any expense that he had, he would cover it when he returned. And really went beyond the extra mile. He went beyond the call of duty. And so Jesus then turns to the lawyer and he says, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy. He says, go and do likewise. Well, there are many lessons and levels of meaning, and I believe, in this parable. It can be allegorical. And over the history of the church, many have come up with ideas that may or may not be right about how it's illustrative of different things in the church, and Jesus and the disciples and Holy Communion, have to be careful not to go too far with that. Shows that God is not a respecter of persons. The actions speak louder than words, that God's love is universal. But as I was thinking about these things, it occurred to me how important it is that when we are reaching out to people and giving help, what motivates us to do this? Sometimes the motives are bad. Sometimes they're good. You have motives of philanthropy, in which simply to meet the human need. Nothing wrong with that. Other times we might feel motivated to give and to help in order to feel good, get rid of guilt. Maybe we feel a duty, an obligation to duty, helping others. Maybe good deeds trying to outweigh our bad deeds. And that the good deeds, if they're heavier, if they outweigh the bad deeds, and we get to go to heaven and avoid hell. I mean, that's not a really good motive for helping somebody. But there are religions today, and even we in Christianity sometimes are guilty of thinking that as long as I'm a good person or do more good deeds than bad deeds, then I'll be okay. And then maybe our motivation is to influence people toward a relationship with the Lord. That's getting a little better, I think. And then we have a sense that we're working for the Lord as we help others in need. But then I was asking myself, but what is the highest? What should be the highest motivation for the Christian in helping our fellow man? Whether the need is physical, whether it's spiritual, emotional, whatever the need may be, what is the highest motivation? And I just want to submit this to you. And you may not think that this is, you know, this is the highest motivation. But as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that maybe I should share with you once again the story of my friend, this Jesuit priest in El Paso. I shared this story with you, I think, about 4 years ago. And as far as how motivation began to change with him and his group. This was a Catholic charismatic group in El Paso that were ministering to the poor, not only in El Paso, but also in Juarez. And they were praying before the Lord and asking that if there was something that he wanted them to do that was not typical of Christmas Day, God, would you put that on our hearts and our minds? This was like 2 weeks before Christmas. They felt like the Lord indeed didn't want them to spend Christmas Day in the typical way, but that they were to think of the poorest people that they knew in the El Paso Juarez area and share Christmas dinner with them. How many of you remember me sharing about that? Good. All right, I know that I did. Well, a few of you. Okay. I know that I did, but I'm going to share it again because I think it's worth sharing again. So a group of them then, shortly after their prayer time, they went over. The poorest people they could think of were those who lived off of the Juarez dump. Literally made their living there. So they went over there about a week before Christmas just to kind of get a lay of the land. And there were about 100 people that they counted that were actually living right there on the dump, making their living off of whatever they could find to maybe sell that somebody had accidentally discarded that they shouldn't have, or literally eating food that had been dumped out. And so they counted the number of people that were there and to get an idea of food they were to bring over. And so a week later, then a group of them went over there and they had prepared enough food for a little over 100 people. So they got there and the place was packed out. And they, you know, 300 or 400 people, the word had gotten out that they were coming. There were 300 or 400 people there. Well, you know, God, well, you know the situation. We only have enough food for a limited number. So they began to distribute the food and they fed all 300 or 400 people. And then there was enough food for seconds. So people got seconds. And after all that was done, there was food that was left over. And they said, right there, this incredible miracle taking place right before their eyes. Never had seen anything like that before. But they said the thing, though, that impressed them the most was the sense that Jesus was there in the midst of these desperately poor people, identifying with their pain, their suffering, their anguish, all of these things that they were going through as people of the dump. That Jesus, literally Jesus, not physically, but that his presence was so strongly there with those people. And that as they were giving out this food and ministering in that way, they had a true sense that they were ministering, first of all, to Jesus, to the Lord himself, who was there in the midst of the poor. And that began to change their whole motivation. Before, it was more of an obligation, we need to help the poor, or we love people, and so we want to help those who are in need, or even working for the Lord versus serving the Lord. And so their ministry was totally changed, and it became much more effective as they had the sense that wherever they went, whatever the need may have been, whether it had been physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever the need was, that their motivation for ministry was primarily, first and foremost, to minister to the Lord himself, who's in the midst of suffering and pain. And it does make sense, doesn't it? Because, You know, when after Jesus had, he died an unspeakable death. Don't want to get into that today. Don't have time to get into that today. But nobody died a death like Jesus died. But then he rose, as we know. And then he ascended. He ascended into heaven. And oftentimes when we think about where Jesus is, we only kind of see him interceding at the right hand of God, the Father, in the throne room. And yes, that indeed is where he is. But he's interceding with such compassion for his people and his creation. He is interceding so very strongly with infinite love pouring through his intercessions and his heart as then extended to people in need, that his very presence by the power of the Holy Spirit, whose primary purpose is to testify of the reality of Jesus Christ in our midst, his very presence then comes to bear and comes to live and comes to identify with those, fully identify with those who are suffering and in pain. And so that makes, and I just submit this to you, but that makes then what should be our primary motivation in ministry and outreach and helping others, and helping whatever, whoever it may be, family members, neighbors, mission field, whatever. That brings us to the place where our motivation should be that our primary purpose is, first of all, to minister to the Lord who didn't stop suffering on the cross, but continues through his compassionate, loving, powerful intercessions, but continues to suffer with the people that are going through hard times, the people of the dump, if you will. And so as we minister to the Lord with that primary motivation, then there's an overflow that takes place. We demonstrate to him the love that we have, first of all, for him. We should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Ministry to the Lord results in meeting the needs, the human needs around us. And with all of that, then God, Christ, is glorified. And so we look at this Samaritan who was out helping this individual. And if we want to allegorize it a little bit, we can see that this Samaritan went far beyond the call of duty, didn't he? He loved in a way that most people maybe have never loved. But along with that, there is the man on the side of the road who is half dead, beaten up, hardly able to do anything because, could that be Jesus? I think it may be the Lord identifying with this man in such great need, and then the Samaritan, whether knowingly or unknowingly, is ministering ultimately to this to Jesus Christ himself. You know, this is how Mother Teresa was motivated. This was how Father Thomas and his group became motivated, and the result of that was a greater fruitfulness in their ministry to others. It's confirmed, I believe, this idea, this principle, this reality is confirmed by the passage that follows. And that is the story of Mary and Martha and how Jesus was there with Mary and Martha. And remember, Martha was consumed with giving service for the Lord, making sure that things were in order and food was prepared. And all of that's important. But Mary was seated at Jesus' feet, wasn't she? And she was listening to the Lord. And in listening and absorbing what he had to say, she was ministering to the Lord himself. Just as she did, or whoever the other Mary was that ministered to the Lord the very expensive perfume and anointing him before he went to the cross, ministering to the Lord. Martha, she was doing a good work ministering for the Lord, and that needs to be happening. But Mary was doing the better thing, Jesus said, ministering to the Lord himself. We think of Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, before he became Paul, persecuting the church, putting people in miserable situations, throwing them in prison, making some of them losing their lives, others going through horrible pain and torture. And Paul, Saul, was behind that. There he was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him. What does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say the church, did he? Although that was what was happening. But he was primarily, Jesus was there in the midst of his church as Saul was persecuting the church, thereby persecuting Jesus himself. Why are you persecuting me? In the Old Testament, Proverbs says, he who ministers to the poor, gives to the poor, lends to who? The Lord. Yeah. Whether they know it or not, the Lord is in their midst. The Lord loves his creation, whether they know him or not, whether they honor him or not. He loves his creation to the point where he walks with us and walks with those who even don't know him. It's right there. His presence is there. So I just submit this to you and say that our greatest motivation in reaching out to others, whether it begin with family and neighbors and community and mission field and beyond, that our motivation, our highest motivation, I believe, should be to minister to the Lord himself. And thereby we then put ourselves in that place of loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the overflow of that is that the needs of those around us will be met and we love them as well. But do we always get it right every time? Because when Jesus told the lawyer that in order to inherit eternal life that he would have to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, how many of us get it right every single time? How many of us love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of the day, every hour, every second, in every circumstance? Have we done that? Do we do that? Even when we know that our primary motivation, the first thing that we're to do is to minister to Jesus himself before anything else, we fall short, don't we? And I got thinking about this, and I realized that this Samaritan, this good Samaritan, the things that he did to this stranger really line up with how the Lord defines love from the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the evil person. The Samaritan and the Jew saw each other as people who were evil. And yet Jesus says, don't resist the evil person. He who slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He who compels you to go a mile, go with him too. He that sues you at the law to take your tunic, give him your cloak. Give to him who asks of you, and him who would borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, what? Love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those that use you. And bless those who curse you. That was the relationship that was there between the traveler who was there on the side of the road and the Good Samaritan. Enemies. And yet the Good Samaritan reached out in spite of the fact that he was the enemy, and he loved him. And then he goes on to say, and therefore be perfect, even as your Father. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What? How are we going to do that? We fall short, don't we? And so we're not in that place. We can't be in that place of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength every hour, every minute, every second of the day in all circumstances. It's impossible to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that was the point of Jesus defining what the kind of love that would gain eternal life. Love for God and love for neighbor. We fall short, don't we? And he was trying to get this lawyer to the place where he would acknowledge that he was falling short. He thought he was loving God with everything that he had. Wasn't sure about the neighbor, though. Wanted to justify himself. So we look at that and we think, eternal life, it's impossible. Can't be done. But then we read Amos, didn't we? You remember what? Amos was the prophet who God raised up in order to prophesy impending judgment that was to come upon Israel. He was a tender of sycamore trees, a shepherd, non-professional, but God moved through him. Good example of the priesthood of the believers. God moved through Amos. And he brought forth the message of judgment upon Israel, that this indeed was going to happen. And then the Lord gave him a series of visions, one of them being the vision of the Lord standing on the wall with a plumb line in his hand. What is that? But you know what that means? I don't either. But I have a little bit of an understanding. The Lord standing on the wall. The wall represented Israel. The Lord. The plumb line was his standard of righteousness. And there he is standing on the wall with the plumb line in his hand. You know what a plumb line is? Yeah. It's a heavy, about the size of my fist, cylindrical shape, sometimes made of lead, heavy, comes to a point at the end. I remember when I was growing up, I used to work for my dad. He was a builder, and I used to work for him, construction work during summertime. And one project was I got to start on the foundation, and worked with the transit and the benchmark and the plumb line that was hanging down from the transit. And that plumb line had to be right on the target as much as possible in order that the foundation then would be where it was supposed to be and smooth, so that the superstructure then, which that building was going to be like 8 or 9 stories, something like that. So you had to be careful that you weren't, you know, that you were as accurate as possible. Now, if that building had gone up 50 stories, then maybe a quarter inch on a nine-story building that, you know, missed, that might be okay. But a quarter inch miss on a 50-story building, that thing is going to be leaning by the time you get 50 stories. And theoretically, maybe you could get down to accuracy of 1/1,000,000th of an inch. But theoretically, let's say that building goes up to Mars By the time it gets there, even though the accuracy was to a millionth of an inch, it's going to be leaning, isn't it? Don't know for how much, but I mean, that's just all theoretical. That was the way that the moral life of Israel. God had was there to help them build that wall representing Israel. But then they had adopted all kinds of practices, idolatry. They didn't obey the commandments, gross materialism. And when he put the plumb line up upon there on the wall, there was a big bow in the wall, and it had to come down. Judgment. Israel had to be judged because they had not met the requirements that God had placed upon them as a nation that he had built, that he had raised up. How much more the moral law of God? If we, the scripture tells us in James that whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Picture the moral life, our moral lives, you know, as a plumb line going up into heaven without any kind of help except our own effort. And all it would take would be a wrong thought, a wrong action, something that we did that was unloving to someone else. And that would take us into a place that was totally away from that heavenly realm that we all want to achieve, where the lawyer wanted to get to that place. But Jesus showed him that to love perfectly was beyond the human ability. And then the plumb line in the book of Amos then showed that Israel had, the wall had bowed, and there had to be destruction. There had to be judgment. The plumb line is built for construction as well as destruction. Scripture tells us, and this is all very well known by all of us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that plumb line. He lived the absolutely perfect life. He has covered for the errors, for the mistake, for the sins, for the missteps, for all of those things that would take us off course if we did not have him. And so he calls us then to believe, just as simple as that, to believe that he lived the life in such a way, the perfect life, absolutely perfect before God and man, and in terms of his thoughts, his words, and his deeds, that when he then was ascended into heaven and brought into the throne room of God, there was a straight pathway, a plumb line, if you will, that went straight from the earth to heaven, directly into the throne room. And he calls us then to believe that indeed took place, and he did that in order that we might have eternal life. And under that umbrella of absolutely pure and holy righteousness and love, under that umbrella then, we work for the Lord and we minister to the Lord with the sure and certain knowledge that we have been covered by the Lord. That because he loved perfectly, he lived perfectly, that if we believe that, just as simple as that, if we believe that, then eternal life is ours. And then he enables us to love more and more each day as he loved. And thereby, he was glorified. The psalmist, Psalm 25 today, acknowledges his dependency upon his salvation, belongs to the Lord. Says, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Show me your ways. The plumb line of the Lord, the perfect life of Jesus. Show me your ways. Put that right alongside my path in order that I might be able to adjust according to your will, becoming more and more like you. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. You are the God of my salvation. I can't do it. We thank you. I thank you that you can. And then under that umbrella of love and justification and having completed it perfectly without any flaw, without any error. The work was finished. And then the work continued on as our Lord made his way into that throne room for the purpose of interceding with great compassion before the Father, interceding for all of us and all of the and everyone in this world, that we all might come to know the Savior and thereby and believe in the Savior. And thereby have eternal life. Amen.